Well, we're in 2 Samuel. Saul and Jonathan are dead. And so now the road is clear for David's ascension to the throne of Israel. The writer and the editor of the Samuel scroll has gone to great lengths to demonstrate that David did not murder or overthrow King Saul, whom David continued to insist was Jehovah's anointed. David's path had many missteps, but none of them involved his forcefully grabbing the reins of power over Israel from Saul and giving them to himself. But even the larger point that the editor sought to demonstrate was that it was Jehovah's will that this was being accomplished. And it was Jehovah's doing that brought about his will. Yet notice something. While God's supernatural providence has guided this situation all along, everything was accomplished in cooperation with human beings. The Lord didn't create mankind like hamsters in a cage, there for observation, maybe the divine amusement. Very few things are accomplished on earth on a purely supernatural level without man's hand somewhere in that process. I'd like to begin this evening by giving you a word of encouragement based upon what David's shown us. Believers love to remind one another that we are Christ's hands on this earth during his temporary absence. Yet what we tend to do is to pray and then sit passively and patiently, maybe a little stubbornly, with this pious claim that we're waiting for God to move. But the scriptures show us that more often than not, it's God waiting for us to move. Notice how in the Bible, in both testaments, prayer is not usually an end in itself, unless its only purpose is to praise the Lord. Prayer is a means of preparation for action, our action. If we decide that we ought to travel from Florida to Montana by car, which I think several have done, a logical and wise first step is to probably purchase a map. But once we have that map and we've gathered advice and we've carefully studied all the many paths that are open for us to get to our destination, we have to decide on one. That's like prayer. However, our looking at that map, even spending hours charting a particular path on it, that doesn't get us to where we want to go. We still have to get into the car and begin the journey, understanding there's going to be some risk of accident or breakdown. We might get delayed along the way somewhere. It's entirely possible we'll make a wrong turn, get lost, or that circumstances beyond our control means we'll have to alter our route. But the going is the issue, not the planning. All too often, the modern Christian wants to buy the map, plan the route, and then sit and wait for God to supernaturally pick us up from Florida, set us down in Montana. No effort, no risk. Thinking that if we actually took such a drastic step as to get out of our chair, pack the car, fill it with gas, push down the accelerator, and sit down on the road, oh, we're doing a work. Can't be doing a work. That's not showing faith in God. Noah had to build an ark with his own hands in order to escape that flood. Had he waited for God to drop one down out of heaven, none of us would be here today. Abraham had to leave much of his family whom he loved behind and walk a very dangerous and arduous path to find this new land that God was going to give him. If he had waited patiently for God to supernaturally transport him there, the Lord would have had to choose somebody else. The mild and introverted Moses had to personally confront the Pharaoh to get Israel out of Egypt. Joshua had to pick up a spear and a sword, put himself in harm's way, and battle many enemies in order to acquire Israel's land inheritance. And David had to escape the deadly clutches of even a man that God had put onto the throne of Israel. He had to organize an army, make alliances, shun other possible relationships, give orders, fight wars, so that one day he would deliver Israel from the Philistines and establish a physical kingdom of God on earth. No matter how imperfect or short-lived it was going to be. We've studied many Bible characters on our journey through the Tanakh. And here in 2 Samuel, David continues to show us that faith without works is dead. Trust without action is useless. But also that no matter how good our intentions, no matter the depth of our love for God, we're going to make mistakes. We will at times displease God. We will fail occasionally. We will suffer some battle scars along the way. But the absolute worst thing we can do is nothing. Revelation 3:14 through 16. To the angel of the Messianic community in Laodicea, write, here's the message from the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know what you're doing. You're neither hot nor you're cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're just lukewarm, you're not hot or cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. See, we've watched David do some things that upset us. We've witnessed God prevent David from doing more awful things that David fully intended to do. And we're going to see several additional examples of this in the coming chapters. And yet, despite his many failures and all of his character flaws, David was held up by the Lord as a good example for us all. Why? Was David perfect? No. Because David took a stand for God. It's because David was a doer, not just a hearer. David prayed. He was a praying man. Our Psalms are full of his prayers. But he followed it up with action. David trusted God that if he made a mistake and he sincerely confessed it, God had set it right. Acts 13:21 through 22. Then they, Israel, asked for a king, and God gave them Shaul ben Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. And after 40 years, God removed him and raised up David as a king for them, making his approval known with these words, I found David ben Yishai to be a man after my own heart. He'll do everything I want. Let's see what David does when he finds out that a certain young man claims that he's just finished performing a mercy killing upon King Saul. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 13. Page 334 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 13. David said to the young man who had told him, where are you from? And he answered, I'm the son of a resident foreigner, an Amalekite. And David asked him, how is it that you weren't afraid to raise your hand to destroy Adonai's anointed? And David called one of his young men and said, go over and kill him. And the man struck him down and he died. And David said to him, your blood's on your own head. Your own mouth convicted you when you said, I killed Adonai's anointed. And that David pronounced this lament over Shaul and over Jehonatan his son in order to teach the people of Judah not to underestimate archery. A lament's been written down in the book of Yashar. Oh, your glory, Israel, lies dead on your high places. How the heroes have fallen. Don't speak of it in Gath. Don't proclaim it in the streets of Ashkelon. Then the daughters of the Philistines won't rejoice, and the daughters of the uncircumcised won't gloat. Mountains of Gilboa, may there be on you no dew, no rain, no fields with good crops, because there the shields of these heroes were dishonored. The shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. And from the blood of the dead, from the flesh of heroes, the bow of Jonathan did not retreat, or the sword of Saul return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, loved and gracious while alive, were not separated even in death. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. He clothed you luxuriously in scarlet. He put gold jewelry on your clothes. Oh, how the heroes have fallen in the heat of battle. Jonathan, killed on your high places. Oh, I grieve for you, my brother Jonathan. You meant so much to me. Your love for me was deeper than the love of a woman. How the heroes have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Essentially, after hearing the tragic news of Saul and Jonathan's deaths, reacting in grief over it, David wants to go over this young Amalekite soldier's story one more time. Now, recall that this soldier was fighting as one of Saul's men. He wasn't a Hebrew. Rather, he identifies himself as a Ger, an Amalekite Ger. He was a second-generation foreigner living among Israel, and while politically loyal to Israel, he didn't want to be counted as an Israelite. He preferred to maintain his status as a Gentile, as a stranger to the national life of Israel. Now, I won't review it today, but recall how last week's lesson closed with a solid connection between the nature of this Ger in David's day and the nature of a person in modern times who says they want salvation in Israel's Savior. But at the same time, they don't want to be any part of Israel on any level. They don't want anything to do with Israel's covenants with God. And effectively, the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament tells us that a desire for such an arrangement is an oxymoron. It's self-deception. Oh, you can state it. Matter of fact, it's even established as a church doctrine. But it can't exist in reality. Because the very notion of a redeeming Messiah abides only within the structure of Israel's covenant relationship with the God of Israel. And after hearing the young man's story again, David asked the only question that really matters to him. How is it that you weren't afraid to raise your hand to destroy Adonai's anointed? In other words, not afraid in the sense of being frightened of the man, Saul, or fearing that some Israelite might see it happen and misunderstand and take offense and punish him. Rather, the meaning is, how could this fellow think that from a divine perspective, he has the right to put asunder that which God has established? David never wavered from his position that regardless of the king's behavior, God had established and anointed him as king. And so Saul was not to be harmed. David wasted no time in having the Amalekite Ger executed, which means David fully believed the man's story. From David's perspective, once an Amalekite, always an Amalekite. David tells the fellow that his blood's on his own head. See, this is a Hebraism that means that the killing of Saul is a crime of blood. A specific category of crimes for which there is no atonement. There's no mercy. All crimes of this nature are capital crimes. And recall that there were several trespasses listed in the Levitical law for which the blood of an innocent animal was not acceptable as a substitute for the blood, meaning the life, of the violator. Therefore, rather than an animal's blood being symbolically on the criminal's head as atonement for him, only his own blood can satisfy God's justice. And one of those crimes was the unjustifiable killing of a man. Now, David determined that there was no justification under any circumstances for killing God's anointed king. Therefore, the young Amalekite had to lose his own life in return. Yet we have a problem. The story of this Amalekite finishing off Saul doesn't at all match with what we read back in 1 Samuel chapter 31. According to 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul wasn't killed by anyone. There it says he committed suicide. Because his armor bearer made the right choice and wouldn't kill the king regardless of the king's plea that he'd do so. How are we to think about this? I mean, do we have a substantial scriptural discrepancy here? Now, as you can imagine, this issue has been a source of debate for centuries, but never more so since the Enlightenment era and the birth of literary criticisms as a means to study the Bible. We could spend a lot of time with this matter, but I'm just going to boil it all down so we can move along. There's two basic schools of thought on this. First, this is a biblical error brought about due to the weaving together of two entirely separate ancient traditions about the event of the death of Saul. And second, the Amalekite man was a liar. He didn't do what he said he'd done. He just wanted to look good in front of David, who must have been the military's choice, no doubt, to be their next king. Until the age of literary criticism, the answer seemed obvious. The Amalekite man thought he could curry favor from David by claiming to have ridden David's path to the throne of Israel of its biggest obstacle, the current king. Even the idea of placing Saul's crown and signet bracelet before David is suspicious, because why would he think that David should have any right to it? When we examine this, the two different accounts of Saul's death, we find that in 1 Samuel 31, Saul's armor bearer was present. Saul killed himself. He had been shot by an arrow, and three of Saul's sons died alongside of him, and there is no mention of chariots. In 2 Samuel, in the account of the young Amalekite men, there was no armor bearer. The young man killed Saul. Only one son dies. And there are chariots and cavalry closing in, on Saul. One of the major giveaways as to the very dubious account that comes from the mouth of the Amalekite Ger is the mention of chariots. Saul and his sons had escaped up to the heights of Mount Gilboa, and it was up there that they were killed. A man on horseback might have been able to make his way up there, but it would have been with great difficulty. Certainly not horses pulling chariots. Chariots are the equivalent of modern-day tanks. They don't do very well in mountainous areas or in steep grades. Chariots need room to operate and maneuver. They need to be deployed on a plain or a lightly rolling terrain, like the Jezreel Valley, where the main battle had been fought. They don't climb mountains. They don't operate well among boulders or on slopes. Or they don't wind their way very well through a tree of forests. Even cavalry loses a lot of its advantage in that kind of a battle setting. That a foot soldier with a bow shot Saul with an arrow, that makes sense. Chariots and cavalry? No way. Then we have this statement only a couple of chapters later in 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel 4, 9 and 10. But David answered Rechab and Baanah's brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beeroti. As Adonai lives, who has rescued me from every kind of difficulty, when someone told me here Saul is dead, thinking to himself that he was bringing me good news, I didn't reward him for his news, but I seized him and killed him in Ziklag. The Amalekite thought, by stripping the king and being the one to bring David the good news that Saul was dead, and then by claiming that even though with great reluctance, it was he who had granted Saul's request to deal him a merciful death blow, that he was going to get a reward. Maybe he'd become part of David's inner circle. A better assumption is that this man was merely the first to stumble across Saul's body, and he was an opportunist. David was so moved by the king's death that he composed a marvelous eulogy for King Saul and for his dear friend Jonathan. And verse 18 says that its purpose was to teach Judah archery, or to teach Judah the value of archery, something like that. However, that translation is about as dubious as was the youthful Amalekite story. In reality, the word is not archery, but bow, keshet in Hebrew. And more likely than the idea that David was so impressed that Saul was killed with a bow and arrow that he determined that the men of Judah ought to learn that particular art of warfare. And by the way, there's no reason to think that the bow and arrow wasn't already a very well-known weapon for Israel. That keshet, the bow, was merely the title of this lovely ode that we read at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 1. So the idea is David wrote this beautiful eulogy called the bow so that the people of Judah would learn it and fondly remember Israel's first king, Saul, and, of course, David's closest friend, Jonathan. Now, we're told that this beautiful work called the bow was recorded in the Sefer Yashar, the book of Jashar. In other words, this is a reminder for us that whoever wrote and edited the Samuel scroll was not an eyewitness to these events. He, or more likely they, were not journalists, they weren't war correspondents who reported on what they saw. Rather, they were compilers who had interviewed people who were there. They had written down traditions that had developed about these events. They even studied other documents in order to present a coherent account of the time period from the last judge on into the era of the kings of Israel. Now, don't let that reality bother you. Our New Testament Gospels, especially the ones that are called the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were created in the same way. And there's no serious debate about that. The book of Jashar has been lost to history. We only know of its existence, its one-time existence, due to mentions of it in the Bible and in a handful of other Hebrew documents. That said, an anonymous person created a forgery in the mid-1700s that was supposed to be this work. And although academia has always discredited it, with sound reason, not just a few teachers and pastors have been duped into thinking that this is the actual Sefer Yashar as spoken of here. It's not. And if you happen to have a copy of the book of Jashar on your shelves at home, oh well. Use it for a paperweight. It's not much good for anything else. The poem stands by itself, and we're not going to dissect it except for a couple of points. Starting in verse 21, we read of kind of a curse being heaped upon Mount Gilboa for being the place where Saul and Jonathan were cut down. This is not a real curse. It's just a Middle Eastern way of expressing support for the dead and anger at anyone and everything involved with it. Now, where our complete Jewish Bible says the hills should receive no water of any kind, it is so that there will be no fields with good crops. That misses the point. What it says in the Hebrew is that no sadeh that produces terumah should grow there as a result of the moisture. Sadeh is a field, but terumah is a ritual offering of grain. What we call a wave offering in English, or a heave offering, is more or less what's being referred to. So the idea isn't that no plants or grain would ever grow again on Mount Gilboa, rather only not the best grain that's given the honor of being ritually waved at the temple by the priests. Later in verse 21, it speaks of the shield of Saul as if it had not been anointed by oil. Not a very good translation. We find this same translation in a few Bible versions, but it's a very feeble attempt to rework a difficult sentence. The problem has always been that the grammar of it plainly makes the shield as the object that has been anointed with oil, not Saul having been anointed with oil. And this doesn't seem to make sense to some of the translators, so they decided that they were dealing with a copyist error. And they rearranged the sentence to try to make Saul being the anointed object. But in reality, it was the shield. See, shields in Saul's days were usually made of leather, not metal. It would take a man of extraordinary size and strength, along with a very thinly pounded metal sheet, to form any kind of a useful shield. So leather, which was abundant, was the typical material for a shield. Now, some societies, like the Philistines, had developed advanced metalwork technology, and they had begun to deploy metal shields, but Israel had not. Anyone who's ever owned horses knows that you need to keep a saddle cleaned and lubricated, or it cracks and deteriorates. But Rashi also points out that before warriors went out to battle, they put a little extra coat of oil on that leather shield. So as the enemy's weapon struck them, what do you suppose happened? Just kind of slid right off. That was the intention about this passage about the oil and Saul and his shield. Now, the last issue of any consequence in this eulogy is in verse 26. And frankly, it distresses me greatly. I even hate to address this, because until our modern era, this verse was never controversial. The issue is that it says that Jonathan's love for David was deeper than the love of a woman. Now you can imagine where this is going now. In the last few years, this has been made into evidence that supports a gay love affair between David and Jonathan. This would be laughable if it weren't so for so many politically correct denominations that use it as one of their ways to condone homosexuality so that they can get an ever-growing gay population into their pews before the competition does. Briefly, the word love, ahav, among societies where king and vassal relationships existed as a typical and customary political system, that word denoted the nature of the expected relationship between the king and his vassal. In other words, when the relationship was a political relationship, the word love, ahav, was most closely synonymous with the phrase happily loyal. That's what it meant. So a vassal freely offered loyalty to a king, then the king magnanimously offered his faithful protection and care in return. And the intent was, this would be a desirable, if not ideal, kind of political arrangement, even though, of course, not the optimal one as far as the vassal was concerned. But this was more often than not just a useful fiction among the conqueror and his conquered, but nonetheless, that was the ancient formula. Thus, what we have in verse 26 is a contrast between the great and unusually genuine degree of political loyalty and faithfulness between David and his friend Jonathan, who was the real heir to the throne of Israel as part of Saul's dynasty. This is contrasted to the rather limited kind of love between a man and a woman that revolved around sexual intimacy, producing children, and the labor a woman was expected to produce for a man's household. In this particular era, a vassal could only be loyal to one king. If it happened otherwise, that was, of course, treason. But a man commonly had more than one wife, and if he could support them, some number of concubines too. So the degree of faithfulness and loyalty of a vassal to his king regularly outweighed the rather dispersed and watered down loyalty that a man would have had to a number of women that formed his harem, and thus also what one of several wives and concubines might have had with her husband. Well, let's move on to 2 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 2, page 335, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. After this, David consulted Adonai, and he said, "Should I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And Adonai said to him, "Go up." And David asked, "Where should I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam from Yisrael, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, from Carmel. David brought the men up with them, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. And when the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They informed David that the men of Yavesh Gilead were the ones who had buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Yavesh Gilead with this message: "May you be blessed by Adonai because you showed this kindness to your lord Saul and you buried him. Now may Adonai show kindness and truth to you, and I too will show you favor because you have done this. Be strong and be brave. Saul, your lord, is dead, but the house of Judah have anointed me as king over them." Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead. The Ashuri, Yisrael, Ephraim, Benjamin, and all over Israel. Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, was 40 years old when he began to rule over Israel, and he ruled for 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah for 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the sons of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, while Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and David's servants also went out. And they met together at the pool of Gibeon. And one group sat down on one side of the pool and the other on the other side. And Abner said to Joab, "If it's all right with you, let's have the young man get up and fight it out between themselves while we watch." And Joab said, "Yes, let them." So they got up and paired off, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of David's servants. And each one grabbed his partner by the head and drove his sword into his side so that they all fell down together. For this reason, that place was named Helkat Hatzurim, Field of Blades. It is in Gibeon. The battle that day was very fierce. Abner and the men of Israel were beaten by David's servants. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asael. Asael was as fleet-footed as a gazelle in the open field. And Asael chased Abner, going straight for him, veering neither right nor left. And Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asael?" "Yes, it is," he answered. And Abner said to him, "Turn off to your right or left. Catch one of the young men. Take his armor." But Asael wouldn't turn aside, and he kept following. And Abner again said to Asael, "Look, turn aside and stop following me. Why should I kill you? If I did, how could I look your brother Joab in the eye?" But he still refused to turn aside. So Abner stabbed him in the groin with the back end of a spear, so the shaft protruded behind him. He fell down and he died on the spot. Everyone who came to the place where Asahel lay dead stopped there. Joab and Abishai continued in pursuit of Abner. The sun went down when they arrived at Amah Hill, across from Giach, along the Gibeon Desert Road. The people of Benjamin gathered themselves together into a phalanx behind Abner and stood on top of the hill. And then Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword go on devouring forever? Don't you know that in the end it can produce only bitterness? How long will it be then before you tell the people to quit pursuing their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you hadn't said something, there's no doubt that the people would have kept following their brothers all night long." And then Joab sounded the shofar, and with that the people halted. They stopped pursuing Israel. they stopped fighting. Abner and his men went through the Arabah all that night. They crossed the Jordan, went through all of Bitron, and arrived at Mahanaim. Joab returned from following Abner, and when he brought the troops together for review, 19 of David's servants were missing, along with Asael. But David's servants had killed 360 of Abner's men of Benjamin. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb in Beit Lechem. Then Joab and his men marched all night, so they reached Hebron at daybreak. Well, circumstances start moving pretty rapidly now. With a little fanfare, we see David anointed as king of Judah in this chapter. And verse 1 has David inquiring of God about where he ought to go. And as Alfred Edersham rightly says, this was not a time for further mourning. As far as David's men were concerned, there was no further necessity for David's self-imposed exile. Remember, as of the outset of chapter 2, David and his men were still in Philistine territory and therefore still in a vassal relationship with Achish, the king of Gath. And since Saul was dead and David's Philistine village of Ziklag in ruins, David wonders what to do next. Or better, where to go next, no doubt at the urging of his men and his families and their families. So he asked the Lord, should he go back to Judah? God says yes. Then he asks, where in Judah? God says, Hebron, Hebron. But we began this evening's lesson by talking about the juxtaposition of prayer and action in our lives, and that prayer is not the end game. It's just the necessary preparation for action. And inquiring of God is prayer, no matter how you do it, that we fold our hands, that we bow our heads, that we close our eyes, or we say words in certain settings, is a developed tradition, not a biblical formula. It's not a mandate. To pray is actually a rather common term that means to inquire of a superior from an attitude of submission. Only in our day has it become an exclusively religious term, and not the too distant past. Prayer was used to describe a person approaching a king or maybe an aristocrat, a nobleman, asking for some favor. So here we find David in prayer to Yehovah in the form of using the Urim and Thummim. We can tell that this was the method of prayer by the nature of the questions and the responses. Each question would have come in the form of yes or no, this or the other. And again, notice that once David asked a question of God and he got his answer, what did he do? He acted. He didn't say, let me try that again. Maybe I'll get the answer I want. Maybe I'll wait a little while and ask again. The very next verse, we have David packing up his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, leaving for Hebron. His entire army, now remember they were still in Ziklag in Philistine territory, packed up their families and they moved along with David. Hebron, the city, is about 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Hebron at an earlier date was known as Kiryat Arba. It was frequented by the patriarchs, so it was regarded as very special, a sacred and important place for the Hebrews. But the wording of this verse speaks of the cities, plural, of Hebron, which can only mean that Hebron was both the name of a city and the name of the general region, where there was probably several villages and towns. Now, no doubt, David's two wives were pleased for this choice because for them, it was a homecoming. Both were from towns either near the city of Hebron or actually in the region called Hebron. Now, we don't know how long David was in Hebron before the men of Judah came to him and anointed him as their king. Well, we've covered this before, but it bears repeating. Notice that generally, ever since the tribes of Israel crossed over the Jordan, They were divided up into coalitions. As of the time of David, there were three coalitions: the house of Judah, the house of Israel, and Gilead over in the Transjordan. Before his death, King Saul held the loyalty of most of the house of Israel and of Gilead, but not of the house of Judah. It's hard to overstate the importance of a modern Christian and Jew understanding these designations and this territorial and political reality, because it'll play a central role in the whole remainder of the Bible. It also helps to untangle a lot of prophecies fulfilled in future. And it's also relevant to current events in the modern state of Israel. The men of Judah who came to David to make him king were undoubtedly the same men who earlier were called the elders of Judah. See, these would have been recognized clan leaders who formed the tribe of Judah, probably also some from the clans of Simeon. They would have been the recipients of the gifts that David looted from the Amalekites that he had chased down and killed. David had cleverly used that loot to reestablish good relations with his own tribe, since he had run away to Philistia, recall, and given loyalty to a Philistine lord in order to steer clear of King Saul. Now, did these male leaders of Judah actually ceremonially anoint David with oil and make him king? Or is this anointing just an expression? We can only speculate on this. Anointing was an official act, and therefore something generally reserved for prophets and priests to perform. And since in Israel, establishing a king was seen as a divine prerogative, it's hard to imagine that these laymen, these men of Judah, would have done this without a priest or a prophet officiating, but none of them is mentioned. Recall that years earlier, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we saw Samuel, who was kind of a combination of priest and prophet, anoint David. Although at that time, it doesn't appear that David was even aware that the anointing was symbolic of God establishing him as Israel's king. He didn't know what it was about. Thus here in verse 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 2, earthly reality now catches up to spiritual finality. The God pattern of the reality of duality surfaces again, as David, who had so long ago been given the keys to the kingdom by the Lord, only at this moment actually gains the earthly throne. Even now, however, it is probably only the residents of the strategically and economically important Hebron area that bow down to him. And it's going to take some months, maybe some years, before the clans of Judah will accept David's leadership. We'll build on that next time, so please rise.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.